Good morning, church. It's good to see you this morning, and I'm excited to spend a few moments and jump into His Word this morning. And in just a little bit, right after this service, a group of us are going to be heading to Brazil. And so, quite literally, we're going to close up here and we're going to head straight to the airport. So we appreciate your prayers, and we'll be doing some ministry in a different city in Brazil than we've been before. But we're looking forward to all that God's going to do. We're actually going to be able to spend a couple days in different places. So we'll spend a day in the border in Argentina, and then we'll spend the day in Paraguay, and then we'll spend some time in Brazil, of course. And excited about that trip, and just really covet your prayers as we go, and excited about all that God's going to do. And then when we get back, we'll give report of all the Lord has done and His faithfulness to us. I'm thankful for a God who is concerned day by day, moment by moment, with our lives, with the things that we're walking through, but then also the needs of the entire world. It's something that it's hard to wrap our mind around, a God who is limitless in that way. We've seen the hand of God at work as we walk through the book of Acts. It's been really neat to see and sort of trace the hand of God. This morning, we're going to continue our study in Acts. We're going to be in Acts chapter 18, so if you've got your Bible and you want to go ahead and turn there, Acts chapter 18 is where we're going to be. And as you turn there, years ago, I used to work at a pool company. And I was in charge of pool service and cleaning and sort of managing that aspect of it. One of the things that I enjoyed doing with that was going to a pool that was really gross and nasty and then turning it into like crystal clear again. So somebody would call and say, hey, my pool's all messed up. Would you come fix it? And being able to sort of see that transition was really neat. It was like it wasn't fun, but it was rewarding, right? When it was all said and done and the water was crystal clear, it was fun. I enjoyed that aspect of it. I remember one time, though, someone called and said, hey, I just purchased this house, and it has a pool, and it is nasty, and I don't know anything about it, and said, would you come? And I was like, of course I will. Yeah, I'll come, and just like the other ones, I'll take care of this one, too. I got to this pool, and what I didn't know was that the house had been vacant for at least 5 or more years, and there was no cover on this thing. It was by far the nastiest thing that I'd ever seen. And it wasn't green water, it was green sludge, like the entire thing. And so I started, just because I'm trying to get an idea of what this thing's going to cost and to fix it, and so I'm sitting there trying to like get to the bottom of the pool and see what's there and stuff, and I kid you not, I took my skimmer net and I'm pulling out dead animals at the bottom of this pool, like squirrels and frogs and turtles, and like it's nasty. It was by far the most disgusting pool that I'd ever seen. There was not enough chlorine on the planet that could have fixed that pool. And so I just had to knock on the door and just say, listen, I'm sorry. I can't do anything with this. Like it is beyond repair. It's unfixable. It's untreatable. It's uncleanable. It is way beyond repair. What I'm thankful for this morning is that the words unfixable, the words irredeemable, the words unchangeable, the words irresistible, irreversible, the words unrepairable, the words unchangeable, none of those words apply to the work of God. Because there is no one who is too far gone. There is no one who is outside of the reach of the grace of God. And that's what we're going to see in Acts chapter 18. So turn there. We're going to finish up in Paul, the very end of Paul's second missionary journey. So here's what I'd like to do. We're going to kind of just roll through it, and then we'll talk along the way. And then at the end, we'll highlight some specific points that I think the Lord has for us this morning. So in Acts chapter 18, verse 1, it says, and after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. We'll talk about Corinth in a minute. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently from Italy, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded that all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. So Paul enters a new city, new place. He's never been there yet. He enters into the city of Corinth, and he immediately meets this couple, Priscilla and Aquila. They were probably already believers at this point, and so they hit it off pretty quickly with Paul. It says that Aquila and Priscilla are in Corinth because they've been kicked out of Rome. And again, from one thing is super, super cool. We're going to see this several times. Luke, the historian, is so accurate that so many times, like historians look to him and look to Acts to supplement and support so much of ancient Greek history that they see, because it's so his detail here is incredible. And so we know from Luke and from other ancient historians that around AD 49, the Emperor Claudius kicked out the Jews and Christians out of Rome and did not want them causing stirring up trouble, so he kicked them out. And so they went and settled in different places. Some of them landed in Corinth. And so Paul meets them there, and they start this new relationship. It's going to be a really cool, it's going to be a really neat partnership. One thing that we see about Aquila and Priscilla is that they're a married couple, and they're a married couple on mission. So what we're going to see is that they're tent makers. Like, they're not professional missionaries. They're not professional, ministers in the church. They don't have any formal training. They haven't been to seminary. And yet, God uses this couple that's completely untrained to do incredible things for the sake of the gospel. He uses them to start and lead house churches. He uses them to take the gospel to different cities and different places. We're going to see them multiple times, and he uses them again and again. Again, no formal training, just the Spirit of God using an ordinary couple for his glory among the nations. It's the same thing that God desires to do with us. The Lord desires to use us and our giftedness for his glory. It says that they were tent makers, and Paul was also a tent maker. The word tent maker, it could also mean like a leather worker, but either way, he worked in strategically in the building, constructing, putting together items for making tents, and that's what they did to support themselves. So there's this sort of bivocational ministry that Paul is leading here. So he's working hard, and he's got this missionary incredible couple that's on mission with him. And it says, because this was the same trade, he stayed with them and worked while they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. All right, so here's the picture. Paul's in this new city. He's working hard. So throughout the week, he's working. And then by the weekend, he's in the synagogues. He's sharing the gospel. He's working hard. He's sharing the gospel. He's working hard. He's sharing the gospel. And that is the pattern of Paul's life. He is on mission in every aspect of his life. But one thing that we're going to see as we get going here is that Paul is completely consumed with and caught up in the ministry of the word. And so it says, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. Now, verse 5, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. The word here that says that he was occupied with is the word that means like to be captured by, meaning he was completely consumed in, captured by the word of God, given over it completely to it. So in other words, my life exists to proclaim the message of the gospel, period. And so he would say, yeah, I'm going to support myself doing things. Like, I'm going to work at Volvo. I'm going to work at, Subway. I'm going to work over here. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this as my trade, but that's not who I am. That's not what I am consumed with declaring the word of God. That is who Paul was. And so no matter what your profession is, that's not your calling, right? Your calling is a minister of the gospel. And so Paul is using this as a way to propel the mission of God. And so it says, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there, and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. And his house was next door to the synagogue. Okay, so Paul is sharing the gospel faithfully. He's going to the synagogues every single week, sharing, trying to plead with the Jews to trust and follow Jesus. And there comes a point when he's just like they're just not listening. In fact, all they're doing is mocking and insulting and reviling. And it comes to a point where Paul is just like, okay, like, listen, like, I've begged and pleaded with you to trust, follow after Jesus. He's the Messiah. He's the one we've been waiting for. But I'm not going to sit here all day when there's people literally next door who want to hear the gospel. Like, they want to follow after Jesus. And so I'm not going to sit here forever and plead with you when you're not going to listen. And so when he says your blood's on your head, basically he's saying, listen, if you choose to reject Jesus Christ, that's on you. Because I've told you, I've given you the gospel, I've laid it all out for you. All you have to do is believe. And I can't make you believe. So if you're going to mock, insult, revile, then I'm going to go here. And he doesn't have to go far, does he? It says that he went right next door. Look at verse 8. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord. All right, so hold on. So Paul goes next door to share the gospel, and then in the process, one of the leaders, one of the rulers of the synagogue, this guy Crispus gets saved, trusts and believes in him together with his entire household. That would have enraged the Jews, right? That would have been, I mean, now we've lost one of our own. We've lost one of our leaders in the synagogue. So that would have ignited them. But not just that, but also many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. We're going to get back to this in just a few minutes. But basically, Paul is now staying at length in this city, longer than he has most anywhere else. And so he's going to stay and continue to preach the gospel there in Corinth. And so it says, but when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading the people to worship God contrary to the law." So Gallio was the proconsul. He was sort of like a governor, he wasn't the head guy, but he was in charge of the specific area, specifically there in Corinth. And so as the Roman officiant there, he had a lot of authority that he could have put Paul to death in a moment if he wanted to. And so literally, when Paul goes before this tribunal, which is the word there is the word bima. I mean, so like it's like this platform, this seat of judgment where the man would stand and you come before him and your life is quite literally in the hands of the one who's on the throne. And so Gallio then, you know, is standing there and Paul is standing before him. And so it says, but this is what happens. Ultimately, this is what happens. So they're saying he's trying to persuade people to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, he's about to give, you know, an answer, and he doesn't even have to respond. He doesn't have to say anything. And so Gallio said to the Jews, "If it was a matter of wrongdoing or a vicious crime, Jews," which of course it wasn't, "I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it's a matter of questions and about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. So just like that, Paul is released. Like he's not on trial anymore. It was just that quick, and he is gone. And he's out of there. But this is interesting because verse 17 says, "And they," probably the Jews, "seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal." So now we got a new ruler of the synagogue, right? So the first one, what happened to him? He got saved, right? So he's out of the picture. They raise up this new guy, Sosthenes, and I feel bad for him because he's just getting settled in there. And now they're trying to bring this case against Paul, and the case does not stand. It gets dismissed. And so they get mad at him. And so they just start beating him. Now here's what's so cool, is because Sosthenes shows up again. Because if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talks about him as a fellow brother, which means at some point after this, maybe right here, maybe he gets beaten so bad by his own people, he's like, I don't want any of this. I want to follow after Paul, and I want to follow after the Lord Jesus. And so at some point, he surrenders his life and becomes a believer and follows after Christ. And so later, he joins the ministry of Paul. So now they've lost two rulers of the synagogue. And so he's beaten, and of course it says verse 17, but Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Let's keep pressing forward. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and he took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And he had Priscilla and Aquila with him. And then at Cenchreae, he cut his hair, for he was under a vow. Again, another information that Luke gives us. We didn't even know Paul was under a vow. But apparently, Paul had some point taken the most likely the Nazarite vow, which was something we saw in the Old Testament with Samson, right? When he made a vow before the Lord that he was, like, three main things, that he was not going to cut his hair, that he would not drink from fruit of the vine, and that they would not be near a dead body. Like, that was the vow that was going to be made. It was a way to set them apart and consecrate themselves for the Lord. People would take this Nazarite vow when they wanted to have some specific time to focus on the Lord, to set themselves, like maybe it was a major decision in their life, maybe it was a specific season, they wanted to separate themselves and focus wholly on the Lord, they would take the Nazarite vow. Apparently, Paul was doing that. We weren't told when he started. Maybe when he entered into Corinth, he took this vow to set himself apart from the wickedness that was there. We don't exactly know what it was, but he ends it here. And he cuts his hair, but Luke gives us that information. And so then they came to Ephesus. So he's finishing up his journey. They come to Ephesus, and he left them there, probably Priscilla and Aquila and others. But he himself went to the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. On Paul's next missionary journey that we're going to jump into next week, Paul does end up in Ephesus. And he's going to spend some specific time there, probably about 3 years there in Ephesus. And when he had landed in Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church in Jerusalem. And then he went down to Antioch. All right, so that ends Paul's second missionary journey. So so Luke has given us all these details. He's like, all right, so you remember from the beginning when he set off and where the Lord directed him. And then it shows exactly where he wanted to go, but the Lord didn't let him go. And so, like, the Lord traced his steps every part of the journey. And now it gets to the end here. And he gets to go back to the church and reflect on all that the Lord had done. All right, so in this chapter, there is a ton of stuff. Like, I just read a bunch of names. There's a lot of events. There's a lot of things that we could spend time diving into. And there's a lot of fun. There's a lot of history, too. And there's a lot of connections that can be made with Paul's other letters. And that would be awesome to do, but we don't have time right now to do all of that. But what I want to do, as I'm reading through this text, there was three things that jumped out to me that I want us to spend a few minutes walking through. Instead of going through every specific detail, we're going to highlight three. All right? The first that we're going to highlight is the wickedness of the city. The wickedness of the city. So, the very first verse, it says, and Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. If you know anything at all about Corinth, it was notorious for immorality. In fact, it was known throughout the entire ancient world that Corinth and Corinthians specifically, they were the worst of the worst. Like, talk about, wicked, loose, immoral. Like, that's what defined the city of Corinth. But let's look at a couple things about the city, because it wasn't just that. So first, Corinth was a powerful economic trade city. meaning that all the trade that came from the west going east went through Corinth. It went through that port. And so because it was a port city, it, you know, drew lots of attention, lots of things went through there, which means it meant that it was a very strategic place to start and share the gospel, right? When you're thinking through, where's a great place to share the gospel? Well, where lots of people are going to be, where lots of people are passing through, and Corinth was a city just like that. And so it would have been a strategic place to start. So Corinth was a powerful economic city. Corinth was a sports and entertainment city. A lot of the Olympic games and things were held there. There was gladiators that performed there. There was an amphitheater for plays and dramas. It was a very entertainment-heavy city. Corinth was also a religious city. The ancient Greek gods and goddesses were worshipped. Statues were everywhere. And so when you would walk through the city, you would see specific statues and specific things that were dedicated, specific temples dedicated to specific gods. There was one specific that was famous in Corinth, and that was the Temple of Aphrodite. The Temple of Aphrodite. So the temple that stood up on a hill, and Aphrodite was the goddess of love. We'll put that in parentheses because everything that happened there was anything but love. And so there was worship rituals that were done. There were things that were done in the name of worship that led to the just complete and utter filthiness and immorality in the city. And we'll talk about that in this last point, because that leads to number four, is that Corinth was a morally bankrupt city. It was known all throughout the world just how immoral and wicked it was. In fact, it was so corrupt that the word became a verb. Like, to be a Corinthian became an insult. It meant like if there was a woman who was known for immorality or for prostitution, she was like a Corinthianite. Like they would just label them that. Or to curse someone out, you could call them a Corinthian, because it just meant you're this low life scoundrel, you know, just worst of the worst kind of person. Now, the worship of Aphrodite, that actually led to and propelled the wickedness of the city, because they boasted some thousand temple prostitutes. So listen to this. There was temple prostitutes that roamed the city looking for worshipers. And so they would try to find people and say, oh, come with me and join into this and join me for this worship. And ultimately, people would go there for that purpose, because they knew they would find that was where you could just. So think of it like the Las Vegas, right? It's sort of the what happens here stays here, which we all know is a lie, right? That's not an option for us to go and like do something and then pretend like the consequences don't go with you, right? Because it does. And so think of it like the Las Vegas. Here's my point. Corinth was a dark, dark place, and everybody knew it. And everybody knew that the Corinthians, like those people, like you don't trust them, you don't go with them, they're not the kind of people that you want to be with. Those are the Corinthians. So it's a dark place, and that's the setting that Paul enters into to start sharing the light of the gospel. But what better place to share the light of the gospel than the darkest places in the world? And so he begins to share the gospel, and they begin to do the work. And later, Paul would write to the Corinthian church, because remember, as people were getting saved, the Corinthian church is being started. And so Paul would so often have to talk about separation, right? Because because the place was so immoral, he would say, like, imagine trying to walk as a follower of Jesus in purity in such a wicked city. Well, we wouldn't know anything about that, would we, here in America? Because everything is pure and holy here. No, it's not. No, we actually have a very similar culture right now that lifts up and praises everything that's against God. And so we have to stand against it. But Paul would write to them. And so in 1 and 2 Corinthians, he would say, like, he would call them out of the wickedness of the city, and he would call them to walk in purity and holiness. And so he would have to say things like, listen, church, don't forget, Don't forget that you're not your own. Your body is not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Why? Because everybody around you is not doing that. Nobody else cares about what it means to walk in purity and in holiness. And so Paul was having to write them again and again to try to call them out of the wickedness of the culture that was around them. So the first thing that I'm noticing here is when I see the word Corinth, my mind thinks, man, that's a rough place. That's a rough place to do ministry. That's a rough place to start a church. That's a rough place to live and raise a family. And yet, that's where God sent Paul. So we see the wickedness of the city. The second thing, though, that stands out to me is the weakness of Paul. The weakness of Paul. So look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but keep on speaking. Go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people.'" All right, so there are some things that we don't know what happens here. But for God himself to have to speak directly to Paul in a vision and say, hey, like, the wording literally is stop being afraid. So there's something here that's happening. We don't know exactly what it was, but something is giving Paul trouble. Maybe it's loneliness. Maybe it's discouragement. Maybe it's because he's just afraid of being stoned again. Like maybe up to this point, think about what's happened to him, right? He has been kicked out, chased out of almost every single city that he's been to. So everywhere he's gone, everywhere he shared the gospel, he's been sent away. We saw specifically that he was beaten with rods in Philippi. He had to sneak out of Thessalonica. He had to flee from Berea. He was mocked by people in Athens, like time after time after time. And so maybe that's just starting to sting pretty hard. And he's upset, he's scared, he's worried, he's anxious. We don't know exactly what happens, other than his heart is troubled so that God has to give him this vision. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. Paul says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. And my speech and my message were not plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So listen, God was doing something with the weakness of Paul. In fact, he was bringing him into a vulnerable, weak position so that the power of God could shine through. And so Paul would talk about this in 2 Corinthians. He would say specifically, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, look at verse 9 and 10. The Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses and insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And so Paul would say, listen, like he would later reflect on, I don't think in this moment, I think right now he's just fearful, he's worried, he's anxious. But later he'd be able to reflect and say, you know what? Even that was a part of the plan of God. Even God was able to use my weakness as a way to shine his perfect strength. And so we see this weakness that Paul is in. He's anxious, he's worried, whatever it is. But this is what I love about our Lord Jesus, is that, yes, he's weak, and so are we. But he doesn't leave him there, right? He doesn't leave him in there alone. So what is it then that, what is God's message to Paul? And this is what it is. It says, Paul, don't be afraid. Stop being afraid. But go on speaking and do not be silent. Why? What's the foundation? What's the foundation for this? Verse 10, "For I am with you." I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. So what is God doing? God is answering his weakness with his presence. He's saying, I will be with you. I know when my kids were little, whenever they were afraid, and you know, you parents, you know this, like when your kids are scared or worried or upset about something, what do they usually do? Usually they'll come running to you, mom, dad, somewhere that's safe, someone that can save and protect them from whatever it is that they're afraid of. One thing I love, and I think I probably missed this more than anything as when my kids were super little, is being able to just like scoop them up. I can't scoop them up anymore. I can't do that. But I think I missed like the wrapping them up, and then they squeeze you tight because they're scared, they're worried about it. It doesn't even matter what the fear is. They just know, hey, I got to go see mommy and daddy. Like and then you could just squeeze and hold them and say, and I could assure them, yeah, I'm here. It's okay. It's okay because I'm like, daddy's got you, right? It's okay. You know, like when your children, maybe they come to your room because they had a bad dream. What they don't want to hear in that moment is, hey, it's all right. Go back to bed. What do they want? They want to be with you, right? They want to be with you. They want to be comforted and assured that, hey, I'm safe. I'm with someone who can care for me. And so the Lord answers the fears of Paul with his presence, and he promises him. He says, Paul, listen, I know you're worried and I know you're upset, but I never asked you to do this alone because I will be with you. It's the same word that God gave his believers in the Old Testament. When he was calling Moses, he said, Moses, don't be afraid. Why? I am with you. I'm not asking you to do this on your own. I'm saying I'm going to be with you. I remember this later in Exodus when Moses says, Lord, like, if you're not going to go with me, then please don't send me because I can't go without your presence. And so the Lord says, I will be with you. Now go. Same word that he gives to Joshua. Joshua, don't be afraid because I am with you. To the prophet Jeremiah, don't be afraid. Why? Because I'm the Lord your God, am with you wherever you go. So Paul had the assurance of the presence of God. He also had the assurance of the protection of God. He says, no one will attack you to harm you. Now listen, there were times in Paul's life that he was harmed, right? Yeah, because there were times he got stoned literally almost to death. But here specifically, it seems that God is giving Paul some kind of a supernatural temporary protection for this specific mission. So he's saying, I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to not let anybody lay a hand on you for this season of life. And he didn't know how long that was going to be. But basically he's saying, keep on sharing the gospel. Don't stop speaking. I'm going to hold everybody back so that the gospel can keep going forward. I'm not saying that God does that every single time. But at this time specifically, he says, Paul, I got you. Right? Keep going. Like, don't stop preaching now because I've got them. I'm holding them back. The gospel is going to go forward. So the Lord had a plan that he specifically gave Paul and said, I'm not going to let anybody harm you while you're going about the mission of God. And so God gives him this some kind of supernatural protection here and tells him to keep on preaching. But then he also has the assurance of the move of God, of the moving of God. And so he says, I've got people in this city, many in this city who are my people. What does he say? He's saying, listen, there's people here that have already been saved and people that I have, my chosen people that will be saved. And so he's saying, like, there's work to be done here. Don't worry, like, the fruit's going to come, so just keep pressing on. So he's sending him in with these assurances. And so in Paul's weakness, the Lord Jesus meets him right there. And that's what the Lord does with you and I. When we are willing to go before him in our weakness, then we get to ultimately, finally see his strength and power shine through in the deepest, darkest places of our lives. So in the midst of weakness, God was working. All right, finally. So there's the wickedness of the city that we see here. There's the weakness of Paul. And then finally, we see the wonder of Christ. The wonder of Christ. And you might say, Jared, where do you see the wonder of Christ? First of all, I see the wonder of Christ everywhere throughout scriptures. But specifically, look at verse 8. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. The word there is this idea that they were continually believing and continually following after the Lord, continually being baptized. So this picture is that there's more coming. Like there's a revival beginning. That one by one, day by day, moment by moment, people are coming and trusting in the Lord. Now, that's just the part of it. So that's the first part that I'm like, that's awesome. God's bringing in people. But this is what blows my mind here. Who is being saved? Now look at it again. And many of the Corinthians. Isn't it interesting that Luke doesn't say, and many of them were being saved? No, Luke says, many of the Corinthians. So they're reading this and they're like, wait, hang on, back up again. You mean many of the Jews? No, not many of the Jews. You mean many of the leaders? No, not many of the leaders. Many of the people that you would say are never stand a chance, are so far gone, have nothing to do with God, the most wicked, the most vile people, he says, they were trusting and believing in the gospel. He's showing us who this is. He's highlighting the mercy, the grace, the wonder of God in salvation. And so he says, the Corinthians were being said, like, can you believe it? Like the ones that you thought never stood a chance. Those are the ones that are coming to faith in Christ. What I love is that Paul talks to them later in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 for a second. Paul, writing to this church, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He's talking about the Corinthians. Right? That's what they are known for. He's talking about their, like, this right here, this is your resume. Like, this is who, but listen, what does he say? He says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He's saying, that's who you were, but that's not who you are anymore. Because you have been washed and clean. So because of Jesus, because of redemption, we are not defined by our past. Right? There's somebody here who needs to just listen to that for a moment. Like you are not defined by the mistakes you've made in the past. Because there is a God who redeems. There's a God who brings you out of that darkness into his glorious light. Because no one is out of the reach of the saving hand of God. I want to look at two places, two examples, and then we're going to be done. Two beautiful examples of this truth. So Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. So this is the middle of Jesus' ministry, okay? So just listen along or follow along. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that Jesus was reclining at table with the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing beside him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair of her head. And kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known what sort of woman this is who is touching him right now. He would know what kind of a woman she was, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said, Simon, I have something to say to you. He said, say it, teacher. He said, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owned 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one that he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. And then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, you see this woman? Like, I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but since the time I've been here, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little. And then look at this. He looks to her, this woman, this sinful, broken, lost woman, and says, your sins are forgiven. And those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? He said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. A woman so far outside, so far off, God brings in through the grace and the love of Jesus, and her life is changed forever. Well, the very next chapter, chapter 8, they come across another person. Jesus enters a new city, a new place. Looking at verse 26, it says, and they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite of Galilee. And when Jesus had stepped out on the land, there met a man from a city who had demons. And for a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but he lived among the tombs. This was a gross, scary, dangerous man. And nobody wanted anything to do with him. He's an outsider, he's an outcast, he's a nobody. And nobody would dare go near him. In fact, it says later that he was overcome with demons, and so at times when he would be chained and bound and shackled, he would actually break them when the demons would come over him. And they were fearful of him. They were scared of him, and nobody wanted anything to do with this man until Jesus comes on the scene. And so then Jesus sees him, speaks to him, and casts out the demons from him. Now listen to the response of the people. Look at verse 34. And when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and they told it to the city and the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and they found the man whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told him how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So Jesus got into the boat and returned. The man with whom the demons had gone begged him that he might go with him. But Jesus sent him, saying, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Because no one is outside of the reach of the grace of God. Can you imagine what he went and told people after that? Can you imagine that story, like that testimony? Run around trying to find somebody who would actually listen to you because they were so scared of you. And then just saying, I got to tell you what Jesus has done for me. I got to tell you where I was, the deepest, darkest pit that you could ever imagine. And he rescued me from that. Right? Can you just hear the joy that comes out of his mouth as he begins to proclaim the goodness and the greatness of God? Corrie Ten Boom said, there is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. He meets us right there in that place. There is no sin too great that he can't forgive. There's no distance too far that you can go that he can't reach you there. And there's so many of us that's your story this morning. Say, man, if I could just say where I was before the Lord rescued me. We all have a story. I got a text message this past week, from Jessica Johnson. Super short little text. And she said, 22 years ago, I was sitting in a jail cell reading the book of James. And the Lord was crossing a chasm to make me his own. The Lord meets you where you are. He doesn't keep you there. And he rescues you. And he redeems you. Because nobody is too far gone. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that like the Corinthians, that's me. That was me. Nothing good in me, nothing desirable, nothing deserving. And that's where you met me. And by your grace, you've redeemed me, changed me, washed me, sanctified me. Work that only you can do. And so, Lord, I just say thank you. And Lord, right now, I know that you're working in our hearts. And maybe there is somebody here this morning, and maybe they think they're that one that's too far gone. Maybe they think they're the one that there's no hope for them. They've sinned too much. They've gone too far. But Lord, like the story of the prodigal son, goes away to the far country, but the loving father waits and then runs to the lost son, to the broken, to the hurting. And he embraces and he receives as his own. Lord, I pray that right now, if there's somebody in here and they're that prodigal who's wandering, going their own way, that today would be the day that they turn and they go back home. And they look to you, Jesus, where salvation is found, where hope is found, where forgiveness of sins is found. So, Lord, I pray by your Spirit that you would work in every heart. In Jesus' name. Would you stand to your feet? We're going to have a time of invitation. Here's what it looks like. If you would like to just come down here and pray and seek the Lord, maybe it's just out of thankfulness to a God who has redeemed you. But you could come down here at the altar. You can kneel and pray where you're at. And just in thankfulness to God for where he's brought you from. Bringing you from death into life. Or maybe you're here and you are that. You feel like you're the lost one. You're so far from God. You say, I need somebody to talk to. I'm going to be standing right here. And I would love to talk to you. I'd love to pray with you. If you would just be so bold to take that step and say, I'm going to go out there. I'm not leaving today. I'm not leaving today the way that I am because I need Jesus. I'm going to be right here. I'd love to walk with you and show you how you can have a relationship with Christ, how you can be forgiven of your sins. That's why we're here this morning. Whatever it is, whatever God and the Holy Spirit are doing in your heart, take this time as we sing together, and as we worship together.